Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it's 1 to 26. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
John chapter 1:1-18 starts on page 1028. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a human's or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Father, we come to you this morning as people who, in our own ways, in all sorts of different ways, certainly know the reality of suffering. And it raises questions for us, and we recognize the questions that it raises for others as well. And as we think about this difficult topic, we ask that you would shine the light of your word and your truth onto our questions, and help us to see the answers that we can have. And Father, we pray that through what we think about this morning, you'd deepen our faith in you, strengthen our walk with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great song, and especially when you hear it sung in Louis Armstrong's gravelly voice. I'll try and resist actually singing it, but I'm sure you know the words. I see trees of green, red roses too. In fact, it's hard to say the words without almost singing it. But I'll still restrain myself. I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And there are days when it does feel like that, aren't there? But they're very rare. And then you hear about, well, this weekend, 12 people killed in a massacre in a theatre in Colorado. And you realise again, life is actually not so wonderful. And that is a problem for Christians, because we say that we have a wonderful God who made us and loves us and cares for us. And if that's true, then why is the world not wonderful? It really is the best argument there is for atheism. That the atheist can say to us, to say to the Christian, look at what you say about God, and now look at the world, and clearly they just don't match up. And it's an argument that's convinced lots of people. In fact, it's not so much the argument that's convinced lots of people as the experience that's convinced lots of people. Albert Facey wrote the Australian classic, A Fortunate Life. Let me read to you what he wrote. He says, "My experience in the First World War and now the Second World War changed my outlook on things. It's hard to believe there is a God. Anyone who has taken part in a fierce bayonet charge, and I have, and who's managed to retain his proper senses, must doubt the truth of the Bible and the powers of God if one exists. No, sir, there is no God. It is only a myth. I think it is the most difficult question that Christianity can be asked. It's a tough question when it's asked in a philosophy tutorial. The classic argument from evil or argument about suffering. How can there be a good God who is also almighty and yet evil exists? Either God is not good or not almighty, or he doesn't exist at all. It seems like the trump card in the debate about atheism. But of course, when you ask the question in a philosophy tutorial, it's really still just part of an intellectual game. The question is really hard when you're standing at the end of a hospital bed with friends, looking at the crumpled body of a son who's been dragged out of a wrecked car, and they say to you, "Where is God now?" Well, what can we say about suffering? Now, let me start by saying that the Bible knows all about our experience of suffering, this confusing mix that we have. The Bible is not some sort of advertising fantasy land where everybody's happy and healthy and beautiful. The Bible shows very well a world that can take your breath away and then crush you. And that's what we hear about from the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, he tells us how he decided to enjoy himself. And he does enjoy himself. He has some wine. He builds and he plants and he creates gardens and parks and he owns herds and flocks and slaves. He's rich and he's famous. The richest and most powerful and most famous. He's the richest and most famous of anyone who's ever lived in Jerusalem. And he enjoys this. It's not as if he's some sort of ascetic who's saying, "This is terrible that I'm enjoying myself." He says, "My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil." And he knows that pleasure is a gift that God has given him. And so towards the end of the chapter, he says, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" But what he also knows is that this pleasure, which really is pleasure, is fleeting. It doesn't last. Wealth brings trouble, and pleasure turns into pain. And so the refrain of the book is, "This is meaningless," which we often read and think it means kind of nonsense, pointless, stupid. But that's not what it means at all. It means it doesn't last. It means fleeting. That's why he says it's like chasing after the wind, because you can't catch it and hold on to it. It slips away from you and you find your hands are empty. And so in chapter 2 he concludes, "I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me." Why? Because it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's good, but you can't hang on to it. When Michael, my son, was about 4, we lived in Cowra, and Liz was away for a few days, and she took Brianna, who was just a little baby at the time, with her. And Michael and I had one day particularly where we just hung out together for the day. We walked around town. We did some jobs that I needed to do. We played with Lego. Late that afternoon, the evening, we went down to the pizza shop and had pizza. And I remember the guy who was cooking the pizza let Michael help put the ingredients on the pizza. It was just one of those magic days of parenting when it just seems to work so well and it's great. That night, once Michael was asleep, and I think I was asleep as well, I got a phone call to say that Liz's dad had collapsed and was dying. Now, I'm not sure whether that day kind of glows in my memory more because the night was so awful. But I'm not sure I've ever had a day with my kids that was as good as the day I had that day with Michael. I'm really glad that I can remember it. But actually remembering it's got a bit of a sharp edge as well, because I can't get it back. And I can't recreate it. And I can't hold on to it. And see, the more you understand about life, the more you realise that is what it's like. And so the preacher says back in chapter 1, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. See, why is it like that? Why is it that the world is so very good and so very bad at the same time? Well, the Bible's answer is that it's because we live in a world that is good but has gone bad. We live in a world that's broken, that's corrupted, that's out of kilter. And so when the atheist asks the question, you look at your world and then you look at what you say about your God and they don't match up, they're right, but the premise of the question misses something very important. It misses the fact that there's a story there, there's a history. There's a reason that things have come to be the way they are. And to understand that, the opening chapters of the Bible are key. We learn that God made a wonderful world and that human disobedience has marred it. That God blessed the world, but that Adam and Eve turned away and rejected him and God's curse came instead of blessing. And that's the situation that the book of Ecclesiastes is thinking about. It's talking about what it's like for us to live outside of the Garden of Eden, away from God, where the dark stain of evil runs through everything. So that things now are not the way that they are meant to be. And that means you can't draw a direct line between how things are, how you see them, and what God is like. If you do that, you miss the story and you ignore the story of how we got to be where we are. It'd be like going and seeing the ruins of a house and saying, look, the builder of this house had no idea how to make a building, how to make a decent house. They didn't even put a roof on it. When in fact there's a history between the house being built and it now being in ruins. And we live in a once great house. The world that we live in is actually one of the reasons why the critics of God keep coming back to this question, because the world does have these hints and signs of goodness. There is, for everybody, a sense of what is good and beautiful and wonderful. But it's so mixed in and confused, and that's what the question is pointing out. Now, this has got some really important implications for how Christians talk and think. First of all, we mustn't pretend that suffering and evil are not a problem. Well, I mean, that's a double negative. I should put it positively. We've got to admit that suffering and evil are a real problem. Bad stuff does happen, and you cannot define it away. You cannot pretend that it's something else, that it's not really so bad. And I say that because there is a Christian piety that wants to pretend that bad things are not really bad. That real Christians don't mourn. That if you're really spiritual, you're always up. You're always positive. You don't talk about the bad stuff. It's actually a problem with a lot of contemporary Christian music, that there's almost no songs that are laments, that express grief or sorrow. Whereas you go and look at the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms is full of that. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And so if we look at the world through Jesus' eyes, through kingdom eyes, we'll actually see that there is something profoundly wrong and we will mourn over it. That also means that we mustn't think that the world as it is now makes it obvious to people that there is a good God. Yes, there are signs and hints of God's goodness, but there are also awful, real evils. I must say, sometimes the arguments that I hear Christians using for God and his goodness horrify me. When they say, look at the great world that we have, and you know that there's a wonderful God. And when you say that, really, you've got to ignore massacres in theatres and civil wars in Syria and Sudan and the reality of hospitals and half of the things that happen in your life and my life. So this is a good world. There are signs of God's goodness, but you can only read the signs if you know the story, if you know how we got to be where we are. If you take a snapshot of things now, kind of in the abstract, out of the Bible story, then it is confusing. But of course, the Christian story is not just about how things got to be the way they are. In fact, that's really a minor point in the story. Get through chapter 3 of Genesis and you've kind of dealt with that. And almost all of the rest of the Bible is actually about what God is doing to fix that up. There's a story, there's a promise from God about redemption. That's what he promises to Abraham. That's what he's doing through his people Israel. That's what the Old Testament prophets envision, that there will be a day when evil is done away with. And of course it comes to its great climax with Jesus. And so because of that, because of Jesus, we can look at the world with all its mess and all its confusion, awe-inspiring and terrible, pleasure and pain, and say, God so loved the world. Things are wrong. And God hates that things are wrong. He hates it more than you ever could. And we know that because he has done something incredible about it. We read about it in John chapter 1. The Word who made the world has become flesh, has taken on our position and our situation, has entered right into the very depth of our disaster, has accepted the full weight of all of that on himself. With Jesus, God has lived with all the pain and the suffering. He's faced poverty and rejection and betrayal and mockery and injustice and torture and borne the full force of the curse of evil for us. And that is how you can say that God is good. Not because the world is good, but because God has gone to this unthinkable extent to fix it up. And so John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And he's talking about what he witnessed in Jesus. That Jesus' gentleness and care and his truth and his humility all finally take him to the cross in order to make the world right. And it's only because of that that you as a believer can look at the terrible events in your own life and can see God's good purposes. It's only because of that that you can see that God does cradle you in his hands, whatever it is you're going through. You only know that because of what you've seen in Jesus, that God is your loving Heavenly Father. Now, the non-Christian will say, well, I just don't believe that. I don't see how it works. I don't see how Jesus is fixing things up. And we have to try and explain that as well as we can. Help them make sense of the Christian story. Explain what God has done in the death of Jesus and what he is doing now by his Spirit, reclaiming broken lives, and what he will do in the end when Jesus returns and the creation is restored and renewed. And that may not be very easy to explain to people. But we have nothing else that we can say apart from that. The only really Christian response to the problem of evil and suffering is the God of love that we know in Christ. In the first talk in this series, I talked about the danger of defending a kind of general vague view of God that any religion can sign up with. And that, I think, becomes most obvious with the problem of evil. If you try and defend a general idea of God, apart from being able to speak of God who in the Lord Jesus has come in love to fix up the world that's gone wrong, then you're not talking about the true and living God, and you really have nothing that you can say about suffering and evil. And so when I say we have nothing else that we can say, it's actually an amazing thing to be able to say. Evil and suffering are a problem. They're a big problem. But what we need is not an explanation. We need a solution. We need hope. You know, if you're seriously sick and you can have someone come and give you a very sophisticated diagnosis of what's wrong with you, and then maybe have someone else come and give a learned lecture about the disease process and the causes, that's not really much help at all, is it? But if a doctor can come and say, this will fix it up, that's what you want. And that's what Christianity claims to offer. We can't explain evil. Why does a good, all-powerful God allow things like that to happen, whatever it is we're thinking of? Why? I do not know. I said last week we can't expect a total explanation. We can't expect that we will be able to put our minds around God and his ways if he's truly God. And I think this is the most profound mystery there is. How can God allow this? And you might think that you've got an explanation. And I think there are things that we can say that can give a kind of partial understanding of some of the things that God is doing, that you can see how God brings good out of evil. There are various things you can say, but none of the explanations are total at all. They all fall far short of really explaining how and why God would do that. Every attempt to explain evil ends up in a tangle. because it's trying to explain a mystery that we cannot comprehend. And now maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there is a good explanation. I haven't seen one that satisfies me at all, but maybe it is. But even if there was a good kind of philosophical explanation of why God allows evil, it's secondary to the hope. It's far more important to be able to say evil will not last. The curse will be overturned with blessing. God has loved the world in Jesus, and he is fixing it up. Probably one of the most famous theologians alive today, at least famous for us theologian types, is a fellow called Jürgen Moltmann. He's a German theologian. He grew up in secular Germany before World War II, grew up in a non-believing house, loved science and literature. As a very young man, about 17, same age as my son, he was in a Luftwaffe auxiliary unit, manning an anti-aircraft gun in Hamburg as the RAF dropped firestorm bombing on Hamburg. And his friend who was next to him on the anti-aircraft placement was torn to pieces by shrapnel, by a bomb, as Moltmann stood next to him. He was then conscripted into the German army in the last phases of World War II, fought in Belgium against the Allied forces, some of the most ferocious fighting of the end of World War II in the campaign in Belgium, 150,000 casualties on both sides, including 40,000 dead. He lived through that, ultimately surrendered to the British. A PWO in Britain, first in Belgium, then in Britain, for 3 years till 1948. Along with coming to terms with his own war experience, loss of friends, the defeat of his country, he and the other POWs had to then discover the truth of the Holocaust, of Auschwitz, and recognise that they in some way had some responsibility for what had happened there. In the midst of all that, he writes, or this is his description looking back, the depression over the wartime destruction and a captivity without any apparent end was exacerbated by a feeling of profound shame at having to share in this disgrace. And he found the literature that he'd loved as a teenager was really empty now. And then as a POW in a camp in Britain, for the first time ever in his life, Jürgen Moltmann began to read the Bible. He found those psalms of lament that expressed the grief and horror. And then particularly he found the gospel stories of Jesus and of Jesus' death and resurrection. He writes, I began to understand the assailed Christ because I felt that he understood me. This was the divine brother in distress who takes the prisoners with him on his way to resurrection. I began to summon up the courage to live again, seized by a great hope. And so he found what Christians have found through the centuries. It's Jesus who makes the difference. In the darkness, he found the power of hope that comes from Jesus who suffers and rises in order to redeem the world. And Moltmann went on to become the great theologian of hope. One of his great insights is that there is no theoretical solution to the problem of evil and suffering. There really isn't an answer that works in the philosophy tutorial. But there's a real answer, that the God of love in Christ, he who suffers with us and suffers for us, promises that suffering and evil will end. And that matters far, far more than any neat kind of answer. Let's pray and then see if there's some comments or questions. O God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we who have been raised with him may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be dominion and praise forever and ever. Amen. Do I think that they've got anything to offer? I mean, I think at one level there are all sorts of things that different religions have to offer. But on the question of the problem of evil, and obviously I'm going to answer this from a kind of Christian perspective, you can't do anything else. It seems to me to not have a problem of evil, the way certainly Hinduism would get there, would be to deny that evil really is evil. You know, the kind of that in the end all things come back to the one, to the unity, that sort of pantheistic view. And so that means that you're committed to saying that the things that seem so awful aren't really that awful. Yeah, and well, I think you've got to say it's more than it's just a non-awful end. You've got to say there's actually no kind of baseline for good and evil that you can discriminate between and really say that a child dying of cancer is genuinely awful. That's just part of the whole process of the world. Whereas Christianity gives you a basis for saying there are things that God hates, that God is opposed to, that God committed to changing, and so I can actually genuinely name those things as being bad things, and I'm not trying to pretend that they're good. Whereas, but I think there's a problem that sometimes Christians actually do try and pretend they're good. So I think Christians can slip into the same kind of thing, but I think Christianity gives you a way of naming them as bad. So for me, that it's not a satisfactory solution. I'm saying the same thing. I think the Christian vision of God is that God is thoroughly good and he doesn't need evil to make him good or to show up his good. And it seems to me Jesus is particularly the problem for that for Christians. Jesus doesn't need... So Jesus shows us a life that's lived in perfect harmony with God, living for God the way it's meant to be, and that is beautiful and good in and of itself. It doesn't need the darkness of evil to show you that that is a good and better way to live. So I think good is the positive, and evil is actually a denial of good, and because good is the positive and substantial reality, it doesn't actually need evil to stand out as being good and perfect. Yes, that's not original to me. That's actually what St. Augustine said. I'm just borrowing his idea. But I think that's a very helpful way to think about it for me. Yeah. Any other? Yeah. Yeah, very much. Yeah. And at Night Church this last few weeks, Keith's been doing a great series on the Book of Job, at the end of the Book of Job, the answer is God. It's not some explanation. It's just God, and that's actually what Job clings to the whole way through, with all his struggles and difficulties. And his friends have got an answer. His friends have got bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to you, Job, therefore you're bad. There you go, there's the neat formula. And Job's saying, that's not working, that can't be true, what is the answer? And then the end of the book of Job, the answer is who God is, it's a different level of answer to what his friends were trying to suggest. Yeah, so I think Job shows it really. Okay, well, we're going to finish by singing, and it's a song that directs us back to the God of love that we know in Jesus.